Now? The song she just played was in your small praise book here. It was the first one. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. We are studying Adventures in Living by Faith in the Lord God. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis? This is our third session in this. And we come to our second lesson. I quoted to you last week that Louis L'Amour made a very interesting statement. He said, adventure is nothing more than a romantic word for danger. Living by faith is dangerous. Living by faith in the Lord God. You will be different than anybody else if you follow him. Now, in our first lesson, we're looking at Genesis 12, and the first lesson we saw, we spent 2 weeks on it, and that was that God wants us to give up everything that would hinder us from receiving his blessing and in turn being a blessing to others. God blesses you so that you can bless others. We like to think he blesses us so that I can be blessed and that's all that matters. But you and I have a responsibility to the family of God to be a blessing. And we saw in verse 2, Abraham was called to be a blessing. But he had to give up. He had to leave. The negative came first in verse 1. Do you see that? He said, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. Everything that we hold dear in this life. We love our country and willing to die for it. We love our extended family and especially our intimate family. We'll die for them. We won't die for necessarily for other people, but we'll die for those. He is to leave those off. Now, Abraham is not asked to go into a monastery. He's not told to take a vow of poverty. In fact, we're going to see in today's lesson, he takes his possessions, his servants, his slaves, his wife, his nephew with him. And Abraham was a prosperous man. So he's not being called to leave everything. He is called to leave everything that would hinder him from obeying him. I said last week, anything that diminishes your love for Jesus, anything that diminishes your love for the Word of God, anything that diminishes your love and passion for him in any size, shape, or form is an idol that needs to be rid of. We need to get rid of it. And so that's the first lesson we saw. God wants to bless us. And the blessings he gave to Abraham are stupendous. They are not only for him and for his family, his descendants, but for the whole world. Abraham is truly one of the greatest men that ever lived. He is mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. He is the man who is the father of three world religions. The Muslim believes he's a descendant through Ishmael of Abraham. Christians and Jews also claim Abraham as their father. But it all started with the call, come from and go to, and I will bless you. It's not just a coming from, but it's a going to. You and I are never virtuous just because we give up certain things. Virtue is found in giving up certain things in order to pursue Christ more. Our second lesson is found here in verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people, souls, the Hebrew says, that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan. There are a number of observations I want you to notice about this text. First of all, here's our lesson. Faith obeys God. I've met a lot of people who would tell me they're spiritual, and when I ask them what that means, oh, it's nothing that I would recognize as being biblical Christianity. What they mean is that they have an ascetic side. They look at a painting of Van Gogh and they say, oh, that just moves me deeply. Or they listen to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and now that's spiritual. One person told me music is spiritual. Music is ascetic. It gives us a feeling, but it's not spiritual unless it's dedicated to the Lord. Faith obeys. We are saved at the moment of faith. Christ has done all the work that is necessary for you to be saved. There's nothing that you need to do. He paid the price for your sin in full. Do you believe that? Do you receive that? He's not asking you to pay the price. Christ rose from the dead, showing that what he had done was approved to God. Notice the good news is all about what God has done for you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried the third day, he rose from the dead, and he appeared. All of these things are what he has done, and our response is simply faith. Faith is a hand that reaches out and brings the blessings of God to your soul. But once you become a Christian, you are no longer passive in your faith. You are saved by a kind of passive faith, but you cannot live the Christian life the same way. A Lutheran pastor who was very, very popular in the 30s was from Germany. He was in the United States teaching at Union Seminary in New York, and he decided that he needed to go back to Germany in the 30s, the late 30s. You know what's happening in Germany in the late 30s? Adolf Hitler. Many of his fellow professors said, you need to stay here. You'll be safe. And this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said, I cannot go after the war and tell people that I bleed for them if I do not go now and suffer along with them. Well, Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran, went back to Germany. I think, wrongly, Bonhoeffer got involved in the plot to kill Adolf Hitler. I understand why he did it. I don't think that the scriptures, the Bible teaches us to do something like that. We're called to suffer, not to kill. But he wrote a book before he went called The Cost of Discipleship. Much of what he's written in the book, I don't know if I would agree with, but he made this statement. And I want to lay it before you for your meditation today. Only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. Can I repeat that? That's a profound thought. Only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. You show me how you behave, and you tell me what you really believe. Shoe leather is the ultimate test of Christianity. And so Abraham, we read here, heard the promises of God, said, I want the promises that I'm willing to give up that. If I want these promises so much, I'm willing to give that up. I remember a man telling us, he said, you know, in the long run, when we make decisions often on the basis, can I live with these minuses in order to gain these pluses? Isn't that true? Isn't that how you live your life? Can I live with these minuses to gain these pluses? So, Abraham says, I'm willing to give all up this in order to have these blessings of God. And he obeys. Only he who believes obeys, and only he who obeys believes. So he leaves, but notice how he goes. So Abraham went, but notice the next phrase, as the Lord told him. You and I need to measure our faith. How can we measure our obedience? How can we measure our obedience when we're being obedient or disobedient to God? We need the Word of God. It is our yardstick. It keeps us from fanaticism on the one hand and a lot of other things on the other. Fanaticism. As you know, when Martin Luther and John Calvin started the Reformation, there were some people that went nuts with it. Some of these people really provoked Luther and Calvin a great deal, rightly and wrongly in many cases. And out of that movement came the Radical Reformation. Among that group is the Anabaptists. Have you ever heard of that before, group Anabaptists? Well, the Mennonites are that way, the Amish, and yes, the Southern Baptists are well. They're all in that group. And they did many wonderful things, and they got some of those groups got crazy. There was a group in Munster, Germany, that became charismatic, and they didn't pay any attention to the word anymore. It was all about what God had laid on their hearts, and they were going to follow that, and they went off into crazy land and discredited themselves immensely. You can check it in the history books, read about all that went on there. It ended up being a dictatorial state. They weren't paying attention to the Word of God. They let their enthusiasm take them out to places where God had clearly spoken, don't do that. Do this, not that. We need the Bible. I was talking with a person the other day, and I said, we're talking about slavery, and they said, well, that's gone for good. I said, I have no way of knowing that. Because if right and wrong is determined by public policy and 50.1%, who knows when we're going to change our mind and reverse ourselves? Look at our world now. 100 years ago, who would have thought that we live in a world where there's more than just two sexes? If we had told that to our founding fathers, that that's how we're going to take our freedom, they would have looked at us and said, no, that never happened. Oh, my friends, it will. We need the infallible Word of God. You've heard of Chuck Colson, haven't you? Of Watergate fame, who came to faith in the Savior. He once had a meeting with Ted Koppel, ABC News. You remember Ted Koppel? Koppel said to Colson one day in a private conversation, "Why do you Christians believe in absolute truth? Nobody holds that today." Well, Ted Koppel had a hobby of getting in his yacht and sailing the Caribbean. Now, this is before we had GPS and all of that. So Colson said to Koppel, "When you're out in the middle of the Caribbean, how are you able to find where you are and what way to go to get home?" He said, "Well, I have this, I can't remember what they call it, but this thing, I look at the stars, and I'm able to figure out where I am." Sextant, thank you. I knew what it was, I just couldn't recall it. And he said, "Well, I look at the stars and I'm able to find out where I am and which way to go." Ted Koppel said, Colson said, "What would you do, Ted, if every night the stars were in a different place?" Koppel, of course, who's no dummy, said, "I see your point. If we don't have absolute truth, none of us are going to find our way home, and all of us are lost on the sea of life. This is the only infallible rule that we have. It tells us that it's inspired by God. And it's the one that tells me right from wrong. And it may not be popular, but my stars are always in the same place. And I can make good decisions based on that." Well, we have communion, and I'd love to continue because I've just started. But do you see what a great man Abraham is? He so believes the promises of God that he's willing to give up anything that's going to stop him from inheriting them. The question is, what is it that's going to stop you and me from inheriting the promises of God? Do we love them enough to leave everything? Do we love them enough to obey and follow the Word of God as it is taught? That's a question only you and I can answer. I can't answer for you, you can't answer for me. And it's something that a question you and I have to answer every day, because every day we're faced with new problems and we're new temptations. And the question is, do we walk by faith or do we walk by common sense? Do we walk by faith or do we walk by public opinion? Do we walk by faith or do I walk by convenience? All of us have to answer that question every day. Our Lord, I'm happy to say, was faithful to the Lord unto death. At what time in Jesus' life did he finally come to the realization that he was going to die for the sins of the world? At what point in his life did he understand he was the Son of God? We understand that Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature. And at the incarnation, the human nature is added to the eternally existent divine nature. But sometimes Jesus lived out of the human nature. He didn't sin living in the human nature, but that's why he could say on some occasions when talking about when he would return, he said, "I don't know, nor the angels in heaven. Only the Father knows when I'm going to return." Now, as God, he knows, but as a human being, he did not. So at what point in his life did Jesus understand that he had been born to do God's will, which meant death? Intriguing question. The gospel writers aren't really interested in telling us. Boy, I tell you, I don't know about you, but I got 1,000 questions to ask people, ask the Lord when I get to heaven. I do know this. Luke tells us that at the age of 12, his mom and dad have gone to the temple. They've worshiped. They're going back up to Nazareth. And they get a day's journey from town, and they realize they don't have Jesus with, baby Jesus with them, a 12-year-old boy. Well, they have to go back in town, and they finally find him in the temple. Now, the moral of this story is not don't go anywhere without Jesus. What the purpose of that story is to tell us that at the age of 12, he knew. And he rebukes his mother when she says, "Why have you dealt with us?" You see this in Luke chapter 2. "Why have you dealt with us this way? Your father and I have sought you, sorrowing." Well, they're panicking. Have you ever got separated from your child in the mall, something like that? Have you remember the panic you felt? Yeah. You can understand how Mary and Joseph felt. And what does he say to him? "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" At 12, he understood. Now, how he lived with that knowledge for all of his life, knowing that he was going to be hated, going to be rejected, going to be hounded and persecuted and crucified, which was the most painful way you could die in the ancient world. How could he live with that knowledge? I don't know about you, but I'd be looking through the Old Testament to try to find a loophole somewhere, wouldn't you? But he didn't. Only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. Jesus was faithful unto death. Now the cross, this gospel is quite simple. The gospel is this. The gospel is the good news, as I said earlier, of what God has done for you. The gospel is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose the third day according to the scriptures, and appeared. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of that which our Lord has asked us to remember him by. We're not asked in the Bible to remember Christmas. We aren't even admonished in the Bible to celebrate Easter. But he did say he wanted us to celebrate his death. By partaking of this element, we are reaffirming that we believe he died for us. By partaking of this element, we are committing ourselves to obey him. And by partaking of this element, we receive sanctifying, not saving grace, but sanctifying grace. We are able to proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Father, this bread, unleavened, representing the perfect life of Jesus, that he died for us, and was qualified to pay our sins for our sins because he was perfect. As we partake, may we do so in faith, celebrating that he died for us, and give us the grace to be faithful in return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. In remembrance of him, let us eat. When we come to the cup, which represents the blood of our Lord, there are three views of how we understand Jesus' words, "This is my body." Our Roman Catholic friends believe that this, at the moment of consecration, actually turns into the blood of Christ. Even the great Aquinas will argue that it still tastes like wine. It has the chemical, if you did a chemical analysis, it's wine, but that somehow or other, philosophically, he's able to argue that does not mean it's not the blood of Christ. Luther and Calvin held not transubstantiation, that this actually turns into the blood and body of Christ, but they held consubstantiation, that somehow or other, in some mystical way, this is the body of Christ. It doesn't turn into blood. It still tastes like wine, but somehow it's mystical. And then there's the third view, which we hold, which comes from Zwingli, who held that "this is my body" is a symbol. It's a symbol, not an empty symbol, but a symbol, like baptism is a symbol. And what it does is it represents our Lord's death. He said Christ is standing there in his body apart from the sacrifice. And "this is" can often be metaphorical. That's the view we hold. We don't hold it as an empty symbol. It's a very special one. By partaking, we acknowledge that Christ died for us and that we're loyal to him. Our Father in heaven, we hold this up to you and ask for your blessing on it. It may be a symbol, but to us it is the divine sign that our sins have been dealt with. We're no longer guilty in your eyes, as a judge would judge guilt. As a family member, we may need to be disciplined for our sins. But you, as the righteous judge, have declared the verdict. We're no longer guilty. As Paul writes in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we pray, Father, that your blessing will be on us, that you will help us to become more dedicated to you, to see your faithfulness to us, and to be lost in the wonder of your love. Bless this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus said on the night he was betrayed to the disciples, all of you, drink it. I hope all of you received a blessing today for being here. You've blessed my heart by being here. But more importantly, I hope the Lord was honored and God the Father is pleased. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for the gift of salvation, that by simple faith we are made right in your eyes. Now help us to live by faith, by being obedient to your word. Give us the power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to honor you in all our relationships in life. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.